Well, as is often the case with the prophets, there is compassion, the compassion of God in revealing His will to the people, and there's also the judgment of God. This is a severe passage. And it starts out with one of the sadder phrases in the Bible. The word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no frequent vision. We don't look for visions these days. We don't, the word of God is complete. The Bible is complete. So we don't look for visions, but we have visions. The Bible is made up of many visions, and you often see with the prophets that the word of God that they saw, the prophets see the word of God. It's often a visual thing for them. But the word of God is absent. It's a shame, it's a tragedy when the word of God is absent among the people of God. During the Middle Ages, in the Christian church, in the Western tradition, our ancestors, really, the ancestors of the Western church, it was a dark time. The word of God was not easy to get a hold of. What scrolls there were few and far between. What manuscripts were available, they were expensive, they were difficult, they had to be hand copied. And the use of the Greek language and Hebrew was being lost by the church, at least in the West. The Eastern Church, of course, the Greek influence there, they maintained the use of the Greek. But in the Western Church, our tradition, which is Roman Catholicism, we did come out of Roman Catholicism. That's our heritage, is Roman, the Roman Catholic Church, or at least what became the Roman Catholic Church. But as the Word of God was being lost, the preaching of God's Word was also being lost. The preaching was infrequent. It was diluted often with the traditions of men, with superstitions, with fanciful tales of what the saints had done, or praises to Mary, or other things as Mary worship began to take foothold. It was a very dark time for the church. Those in high leadership, high positions of leadership in the church, really began to emphasize the church's own ability to interpret the Bible as even being authoritative over the Bible itself. That's why we emphasize so much that the Bible is our authority, because in our heritage as Presbyterians, in our heritage as part of the Western Church, there was a time when the church said, no, the church's authority is superior to Scripture. We can interpret it how we want. So the Word of God was being lost. It was being closed up. It was being shadowed. It was being kept from the people. As the Mass became more frequent and popular, it became an emphasis just on the motions of the sacraments rather than the preaching of the Word. As that happened, and there's all the smells and bells, literally that's where that comes from, the smells and bells that went along with that. There was ceremony, great ceremony, but it was done in Latin. And if you were a Briton or a Scot or an Irishman, you didn't know what was going on in church. The priest would say the words, or the monk would say his words, and it didn't do anything for your mind because it was in Latin. It was something that the people didn't understand. The clergy themselves were often uneducated, sometimes not. There was still education going on. There was still study of Scripture going on, but it wasn't frequent. It wasn't something accessible to the people. But the clergy were a mess. You think of Hophni and Phinehas, the two priests that God is cursing here, and cursing their father and his house. Well, the clergy in those times in the church were not any different. They were immoral. The church had declared celibacy for the priesthood, for all of the clergy. And that basically ended up meaning that they didn't get married. So they had relationships outside of marriage. Even the popes were known to have whole families with women to whom they were not married. They had affairs with married women even, all the way up to the Pope. It was corrupt. It was a sad state, not unlike what we find here. The Word of God is infrequent. The worship of God is corrupt. Those who should be leading were corrupt. That's part of our history. That's part of where we come from. As a church, as a denomination, we can trace our roots right back to that morass of evil. But God didn't leave it there, did he? And so as we look at this, we see in Samuel God's compassion. They've come through, it's about 300 years since Joshua. So almost 300 years, or maybe more than 300 years of darkness, of infrequent word, of God not really being active among his people because his people were actively rejecting him. And so through these centuries of darkness, God then brings Samuel, raises him up, because of his steadfast love, because of his covenant faithfulness. While they were unfaithful to the covenant, God didn't just abandon it. God remembered his covenant. He remembered his promises to Abraham. And he hears the prayer of one woman out in the hills of Ephraim and raises up a son for her. And in that son, God raises up a spokesman. And now you see in this passage, the word of God comes back to Israel. So that is a joyful thing. So we've been talking about the problem with the priesthood. The problem with the priesthood is they did not know God and they did not fear God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This isn't just a knowledge of God. This isn't just, well, I know he exists. This is knowing God personally, having that relationship with him, personally understanding. This goes beyond just a mental assent. As James says, the demons know. The demons, they acknowledge God's existence and they shudder. But it's not the holy fear. It's not the righteous knowing of God that leads to the love of God. They didn't fear God. You think of just the fear of being afraid is one thing. The fear of God it has an element of being afraid. So we talk about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a respect of God. It's a knowledge through the knowledge of who he is, through the knowledge of who we're dealing with. And then there's an element of that fear of knowing that our God is a consuming fire. I don't want to meet him disrespectfully. I'm not going to toy with him. We aren't even foolish enough to do that with animals. We wouldn't go and hit a dog and keep hitting it until it attacked us. Because you know that even that dog, even though it's a smaller creature than you, it can hurt. We have a healthy fear when it comes to things around us. If you saw a brown bear, you're walking through the woods in Alaska and you see a brown bear with cubs, you try to get away. You try to go the other way. You don't go and try to grab one of the cubs and see how far you can push it. And yet these men, these priests, they know they have, they're the keepers of the law. They're the keepers of the Torah. They know what God has done to the priesthood in the past. They know who they're dealing with, and yet they have no fear. They think they're getting away with it. There's no fear of God before there is. There's not even the fear of death in them. You can see that even in the way where Samuel's sleeping. They've actually started treating the tabernacle, which is a holy place, this earth supposed to be a holy place, they're treating it like an actual tent. And they have little Samuel sleeping in the tabernacle. It says where the ark of God is. That's where they have Samuel bunking. This was a place where that was supposed to be set aside for the priesthood to go in. There were certain things given them that they were supposed to do. They were supposed to have certain things in there, the showbread and the lamp and the, all of these things were supposed to be there, and it wasn't for sleeping. God had given these things, and there was a day when that place was so holy, when God's presence was there so powerfully, that Moses himself and the high priest Aaron could not even approach into the doorway because God's presence was so powerfully there. And now the people of God had rejected God so thoroughly, they have a little boy sleeping there using it as a tent. So the priesthood did not honor God. They did not obey God. They did not fear God. There is no honor of God's worship. The people themselves also did not know God, did not fear God, and did not obey God. And it's in this rebellion that God many times gives people exactly what they want. Proverbs, in the beginning of Proverbs, the wisdom is personified, God's wisdom is personified as the woman, wisdom. And wisdom says, when trouble and calamity come upon those who reject the fear of the Lord, it says, and this is from Proverbs chapter 1, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and have the fill of their own devices. And that's where you see Israel. They disobeyed, they wouldn't respect God, they wouldn't fear God, they cared nothing for God, and God gave them what they wanted. He took away his special presence. They were lazy in their worship, and they were toward Yahweh, and they were diligent in their worship of other gods and building the groves. And you see what Gideon had to tear down and try to get rid of it. They were all busy making these idols. But when it came to God's worship, they were lazy. Then you have there's a progression here to where Samuel is really the first breath of air, a breath of life back into Israelite worship. There had been faithful along the way, but in Samuel, then you see this is the beginning of God sort of bringing back the fullness of worship, because then Samuel is the one who anoints David king. And then David is the one who receives the promise that God is going to have his son build a house. And then Solomon, his son, is the one that builds the permanent temple in Jerusalem. And then you see the glory of God coming and filling that temple again. And so the glory of God is being returned. And you see that in the Shekinah glory cloud. And that's what had happened to the tabernacle at the end of Exodus, the very last chapter of Exodus, where the glory cloud is filling the tabernacle and no one can approach because of the glory of God. But then they rejected him again. So after that temple, after that wonderful time of the return of the worship of God and the return of God's glory to Israel, and you see them rebel again. And then you see in Ezekiel 8 through 11, there's, you know, those interesting pictures that it has, the wheels within wheels that are covered with eyes moving with the angels with the different faces, and this really just a fascinating and difficult to understand picture. But in the midst of that, you see God in the temple leaving, and he goes out from the temple, and then he goes out from Jerusalem toward the east. And you see there this picture, this prophecy of God abandoning them in the way in which he had been blessing them. He'd been their God and he had been protecting them. But judgment comes because of their rebellion against him. And then you see in Jesus Christ himself really the fulfillment of that, I believe, as he himself is in the temple. So not the glory cloud, but God himself in the flesh in Jesus Christ is in the temple. And then he leaves toward the east. And he goes and out across the valley to the Mount of Olives. And then he gives the Olivet Discourse, in which he declares that not one stone will be left upon another. And of course, that site, the temple site, is now, what, it's the Dome of the Rock. It's a mosque. It's permanently defiled as a worship place to a pagan god. And you see here the curse of God's people turning their backs on God. It's a heavy thing. But here specifically we see the curse on Eli. So God calls Samuel. Little Samuel is there. He doesn't know God yet. He hasn't learned to speak to God. And then God calls him and he has this back and forth. And he goes and he thinks it's Eli talking to him. And he keeps going back to Eli three times. He goes back. And finally, Eli, even in his rebellion against God, his esteeming his sons higher than God, even then he is able to point Samuel to God. He's able to lead him to God and say, you go and you listen to the word of God. So there's still in Eli, in his sin, which is grievous, especially because of his position. But even in his sin, there is some knowledge of God. And the word of God to Samuel, it's not what you would expect. God doesn't just introduce himself. Say, Samuel, you're going to be my man. I'm going to commission you. What does he do? Samuel says, speak, for your servant hears. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. Not tingle because it's happy news, but tingle because this is going to be an incredible punishment. The work of the prophets was difficult. They weren't often called for happy news. But God is speaking again. So there's hope and judgment in this. So there's judgment on Eli's house for his rejection of God, for esteeming his sons above God. But there is hope because God is revealing himself again. Yes, he must come in judgment because he is a just God. He will visit the iniquity upon the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. But shows mercy and the thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments. So there is in this both mercy and judgment. Again, it's such a sad thing when the word of the God is rare. It's infrequent. Now think about our own day. As we come to a time when actual access to the Bible is at an all-time high. In all of history, there has never been such access to the Word of God. Every hotel room has one. So basically the scene of many sins has the Word of God there, right there, accessible. And it testifies against people. But the Word of God is mistreated. God has given us a complete book, and do we use it? I just heard a little bit of a message from a megachurch. I guess you could call him a preacher, I don't know. But he was preaching straight up Gnosticism. It was Antichrist theology. And he had come up with something that he said, what did he say? It was, Jesus went to heaven, but Christ stayed on earth. And he had this interesting theory about how we are, Christ is the anointing in us, and so we are all kind of part of Christ, and it's just you have to access that, and so then you kind of live up and believe up to your potential, and then eventually it got to the real point, which was you're thinking like a poor person, you need to think like a rich person, so then you can actually be rich. You trace it back to the money. But we have access to the Word of God. We have churches. They're abundantly available. But the Word of God is suppressed. We are entering a dark time. The Word of God is actively being suppressed. You see what happens anytime, a Ten Commandments monument is in a public place. It's got to be taken down. Let's get rid of this. We have to remove every memory of it if possible. We had that year, a few years ago? It was several years ago, maybe 2003 in Alabama. They had that big dust up, and I was just coming back to the lower 48, and my brother and I ended up down in Montgomery when they were trying to take out the Ten Commandments monument. The monument isn't the problem. It's people's hearts that want to silence the Word of God. They want it to be an infrequent word. They don't want to hear the Word of God. They want it to be silent. They don't want the Word of God read in schools. They don't want it read in public places. They don't want prayer. People are actively in our country, in our community, trying to silence the Word of God. And we see that even in the churches that pretend to preach the Word of God but preach a false gospel. Here in this passage, you see the darkness in the tabernacle, in the worship in the tabernacle. It had the appearance of the worship of Yahweh, and yet what they were teaching was false. They weren't teaching the fear of God. They weren't teaching the knowledge of God. They weren't teaching obeying the commandments of God. But it looked from the outside like Mosaic worship. And that can be the situation in our day too, where people are taught to disobey the Word of God, where people are taught not to fear God. Just treat God as a buddy. He is who you want him to be. It's your truth. God's word says what you want it to say. But even in dark days, God's love remains. God had been working to prepare his people, to prepare Samuel for this time. a time that will be the beginning for Israel of a great awakening. It will be the beginning of the monarchy. It will be the beginning of the restoration of the worship of God. And God brings this young man here for this purpose. And it reminds me of Isaiah's call. Turn over to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, we often turn there for that part where Isaiah sees the glory of God and he says he's undone. And he sees the robe of the train of God, of Yahweh's robe filling the temple. But then, after he has that, or at the end of that vision, after the angel flies over with the burning coal and touches his lips and says, "Your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for." In Isaiah 6, verse 8, "Then I heard the word of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to the people.'" And that's usually where we stop. Here am I, send me. And it's arousing. Okay, he is now ready to go and do whatever God sends him to do. And that's what we need to be. We need to be ready to go and say whatever God tells us to do. Go wherever God sends us. Well, look at the message, his first message that he is to go and declare. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. He was given a harsh word of judgment, like Samuel. Samuel for one man's house, Isaiah for a whole nation. The word of God isn't always pleasant. The gospel itself is death to the sinner. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, through us he spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved. And among those who are perishing, one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance of life to life. Who's sufficient for these things? To the world, the gospel is a fragrance of death. They don't want to hear it. They don't desire it. But God calls us to teach the gospel, to preach the gospel, to share the gospel. It's a condemning gospel. First of all, it's a condemning gospel because that is why we need a Savior, is because we stand condemned before God. It isn't a warm, fuzzy thing. It's the good news because of the bad news. Because we have rebelled against God, because we deserve what Eli had, where God tells Eli, there is, your sins will not be atoned for by sacrifice. A terrifying thought. We share the good news, even though people don't want to hear it. People don't want to hear it in the churches. They would rather hear the gospel of riches, the gospel of temporal healing, the gospel of anything else but the truth. They don't want to hear, you're a sinner, then you need to repent, and Christ is the only way. You don't have the strength in yourself. God's people are called to speak the truth even when it's unpopular. 2 Timothy In Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 4, he says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Timothy was to go and preach. Even though people were accumulating for themselves teachers who said what they wanted to hear, they were to go ahead with the truth, with the gospel, even though it wasn't popular, even though it was being rejected. They weren't there to please men, to do what men wanted. You see in Samuel there just the obedience to God. He doesn't want to. He doesn't. You see, he's hesitant, isn't he? He's hesitant to say the truth of what God has, or at least Eli thinks he's going to be hesitant, because he says he calls down a curse on him. He curses him. If you don't tell me, God do that to you. What you have, whatever it is, God curse you if you won't tell me. So Samuel carries this word, this harsh word, "O God," faithfully. It's not because we're being harsh. It's not because we hate people. It's because we honor and love God first of all, and we actually love our neighbor. Because the loving thing to our neighbor who is perishing is to tell him of Christ. And in order to tell him of Christ truthfully, we have to tell him of sin. This period of the church, our watch of the night, is one in which the Word of God is increasingly infrequent. And you see there in what Paul was saying in 2 Timothy, that it's an intentional thing on many people's part. It's an intentional desire to hear what their itching ears want to hear, to hear the warm, fuzzy things, to be told that what you're doing isn't sin. Find out whatever it is that pleases you, whatever sin you desire, however weird it is, the weirder the better, and that's just your self-expression. That's you finding your own identity. We have to be the ones, as unpopular as it is, to stand and say, "This is what God's Word says." Because agreeing with the world, just simply saying they can do what they want, if they want to do that, if they want to go to hell, that's their business. It's not obedient. It's not loving. We have to be willing to call sin, sin. We can't, on our watch, let the word be infrequent. Let the word be silenced. We have to fear God above men. We have to love God above men. We have to love men enough to tell them the truth. This country is actively trying to suppress the word of God. That is the very foundation on which it was built. All of the technologies, all of the liberties, all of the things that we enjoy in this country are borrowed capital from Christianity. You don't get here from pagan religions. You don't get here from any other religion. You don't get here from Islam. They're living on the luxuries of borrowed Christian capital and trying to silence the very God who gave them these blessings. And you see that in the hardening. We actively are watching it in our day, watching the hardening of people as they come up with all sorts of ridiculous suggestions And you watch them talking about getting rid of cows and getting rid of cars and getting rid of everything that they enjoy, returning it to some sort of a primitive land. And you say, why? This doesn't make any sense. Well, they have been desiring to be rid of God, and at the same time, they are being hardened. They are being given over to their sins. We talked about the medieval church at the beginning of this sermon. Those were very dark days. But God brought the light back. When it seemed like it was down to a flicker and just about to die out, God brought the men that he needed. He brought the faithful believers. He brought the preachers. He spread his word once again, and he raised up John Wycliffe and Jan Hus and Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin. And you go down the list and name after name of men that God raised up in total darkness and brought his glorious light back. And now it's being silenced again. There is the desire for a new dark age in the church. God doesn't leave his church. Even when the people in it are trying to silence his word, he doesn't abandon his church. Sometimes it's a long period of time. 300 years from Joshua to Samuel. It could be a long road that is ahead of United States, Great Britain, Europe, places where the light was the brightest during the Reformation, right now are headed to be the places of greatest darkness. Deliberately, intentionally, God cannot not judge for this. But he does work through his church. He does work through the prayers of his people. The great awakenings in the United States happen at times of extreme darkness. In the dark days of the judges, God raised up Samuel. And the infrequent word became frequent. And the people were hearing the word of God again. In our history, he's done it before. In our history, in our future, he'll do it again. He'll raise up the men. He'll raise up the people that will be faithful. But for you and me, this is our watch. And we need to be faithful. We need to be faithful in prayer that God will soften hearts, that God will bring the people to himself, that the hard ground will be tilled up and made fertile, that the gospel seed will grow, that it won't be like the road or the rocky ground. We need to pray, pour out our hearts to God for this, and be faithful that even if it's increasingly frequent that men are imprisoned for simply saying what God says is sin, for calling sin sin. It's called a hate crime now. And that's going to be one of the trials that's of my generation, of my children's generation, likely. But we don't need to live in fear. Because God takes care of his church. His loving kindness is forever. His covenant faithfulness endures. And just because it's dark today doesn't mean that God won't shine the light powerfully tomorrow. So we pray to that end. We look to the past. We look to what God has done in the past, how he has worked, and we take courage. We persevere so that our race is run well. Let's pray. Lord our God, we give you thanks for your love to us. We thank you for raising up men like Samuel who would bring your word as hard as it was, as difficult as your word was to bring. We pray that you would raise up men who would be powerful teachers, that you would raise up men that you would fill with your Holy Spirit and by your Holy Spirit break up the fallow, the hard ground, that you would break up the hard hearts, that you would make it fertile soil, tilled up and ready for the gospel seed. Lord, we ask that you would, in our day, bring an awakening to this country, that you would bring reformation to your churches that are trying to incorporate social ideas, even a modern social gospel and social justice in place of the gospel, that you would reform your church. You'd bring a desire for the pure milk of the word, for the true gospel, that what the world says would not carry weight in your church, but what you say, that there would be a new love for you, a new knowledge of you, a greater fear of the Lord. Lord, we ask that you would stay your hand of judgment and instead show mercy. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, if you would, turn to hymn number 401.